Welcome, guys, to another in our spiritual coaching series. This was recorded live on April the 6th at our Saturday morning study group. This morning we're transitioning from the first phase of the spiritual coaching series, in which we talked about implementing some of the basic principles for life development. And this week we are transitioning into, first, why we coach, how the church grows, and why spiritual coaching is an essential component of that. And then we're going to talk about what are some of the important things that a man must study. So first we talked about how do we study, why do we invest in ourselves, what are the chief benefits to that, and how do we put into practice what we are studying. And now we're going to look at what are the specifics that a man that you will work with must learn. First about himself, his identity, his position, and his purpose. And so we're going to start on that second component of spiritual coaching this morning, and that will comprise the next third of our time together in spiritual coaching. This is certainly a morning study where you may find it useful to pause this podcast and reflect on what you're hearing. Maybe if you're listening, you'd find it useful to take some notes, jot down a few ideas that you can think about later on throughout your week. As always, guys, I wish you a great week. I hope you'll be challenged and stimulated by the discussion that you hear going on this morning, and look forward to seeing you back here again next week. So since we're about to start a new section of this series, let's talk for a couple of minutes, not about direct review, but let's talk a little bit about what you've done with what you've learned already. Has anybody created a few disciplines, new disciplines in their life, begun to practice something new? Bill, I think you had your hand up. Go for it.
Basically just trying to get more of a structured schedule.
Okay. Any challenges that you've faced? Anything that you've learned about trying to put some practices into your daily life? Anything that you've discovered since you started to do that? And I don't mean that you learned something from the scriptures, but have you learned something about the challenge of building a new routine into your life?
Yeah, it's not easy.
Okay.
Any type of change was challenging, but I just feel like once you kind of do it, it becomes second nature.
All right.
So that worked out for me anyway.
Okay.
I had two really big ones. I'm now going to sleep between 10 and 30 every night. I said that I used to 11:30 to 12. And then the other is I've taken my driving from 77 down to 68.
I believe that was.
Why in the world would you do that?
Okay, so those are big practices that have what to do with spiritual coaching.
They're little steps to bring the discipline
okay.
back into my life. Because some mentors of mine taught me, if you're not disciplined in little areas, you're not going to be disciplined in bigger areas.
Oh, that's a good point. If you're not disciplined in the little areas.
Things are happening in little areas.
Okay, so have you found it difficult to bring your driving speed down to 68? Let me ask you this. Have you found it difficult to be the only one driving at 68 miles an hour on the road?
I drove 460 miles yesterday.
And it took forever, didn't it?
We just got it.
I lost half of that.
Wow.
All right. Before we actually get into today's material, actually this should have been part of today's material, but it's not in the notes. I just want to talk with you for a few minutes about what is actually taking place here. Because I'm reasonably certain that you're only partially embracing the idea of what you are becoming. And in fact, I believe a lot of you are here simply to take in the information and try to build it into your own lives. So what I'd like you to do is turn over to Ephesians. We're going to do a lot of scripture today. I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I suppose we could actually even call this sort of a game plan for how the church grows. Now, before we actually get into looking at that scripture, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're going to start at the seventh verse. Maybe you got an email from John this past week with some rough attendance numbers and all that. Did anybody get that email? Okay, so just shy of 1,200 people, if I remember correctly. Somewhere over 11, a little under 12. But who was trying to be precise, right? What does that say to you?
People go to church on Easter.
Okay, that's one thing. Absolutely.
People are searching.
Okay, people are searching.
This church is growing.
This church is growing. Anybody else?
There's a lot of potential. We've grown in the last few months till we run about over 700 or over every Sunday.
So that's obviously a big difference.
Okay.
The potential of people that don't go to church, it looks like, and get them to come back to church, get them into the life that Christ has for them.
Okay. I want you to hold on to that idea. I'm going to transition for a moment to another situation. I had breakfast yesterday with a couple of guys. One I have breakfast with regularly, and we've started to invite this other fellow along. He goes here. This man's life is pretty typical of that of a lot of men. He's a little cagey about it, but he seems to have made a commitment of faith. But, and here's the challenge, and this is the challenge that is not unique to him, it's typical of many men. While he says that he is a believer, the mannerisms, the expressions, and I don't just mean the words, but the attitudes of his life are anything but that. In other words, if I were to sit down with him and I had no idea that he was a believer in Christ, at the end of that conversation, I would have no idea that he was a believer in Christ. There would be nothing different. As a matter of fact, and I'm not saying that we wear this on our sleeve and it's like a badge we tote around with us all the time, but there would be nothing about anything that he said that would indicate to me that his belief had in any way changed his thinking and his attitudes about life. Just under 1,200 people that are here last Sunday morning. You are in coaching school. I'm going to ask you that again. Think about this carefully. 1,200 people here on a Sunday morning. Let's just say, for figure's sake, that 25% of them are men. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it's only 20%. What does that say to you now? Anybody? What's that?
A lot of them aren't here.
Let me tell you what it says to me. And I'm going to start by reading this scripture now. Incidentally, what it hasn't said to you yet gives me feedback about what I still have not been able to effectively do. Ephesians 4, starting at chapter 7. Is there an echo in here? Yes, verse 7, for the last time. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. All right, so Christ has given gifts, and we're going to look at what those gifts are. So we're going to jump down a little bit. We're going to jump down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of sound or every wind of doctrine. All right, we started practicing dissecting Scripture last week and being able to draw conclusions from it. So now, what are the facts here? We're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to practice what we've learned already. What are the facts there? God gave gifts. Some of them are? All right, we'll just stop there. That's what's occurring right here. I'm just going to say, are there any more handouts? Did they all go around? Or?
Yeah, right here.
Oh. Teaching is what's occurring here. So here's what's happened. I'm trying to make this just a statement of fact, not me sounding like anything, which I'm not. God has given me some reasonable, moderate measure of the ability to teach. And therefore, what is happening here is I am teaching. Why? Don't look at me. Why? What's the end game here?
Build up the body.
You're looking at me. Dig into the Scripture. Dig into the Scripture. What does it say? Don't worry what I say right now.
Prepare God's people for works of service.
Okay, so to... Who are God's people? Okay, so let's personalize it. To prepare me... Anything else? What else?
To attain a unity of faith.
Okay, so to establish some unity.
And become mature.
Marcus, before we move on to that, was that you? Before we move on to that, how does this happen? What creates unity?
Bonding.
That's it. Common beliefs and assumptions. Two people get married. You very quickly find out how many uncommon beliefs and assumptions they had, right? And then that has to be sorted out. So what we are here to do is, A, prepare each one of us for service to establish a unity based on common foundational grounds. Now, what was the next one?
It says matureness, till we all attain matureness.
Okay. What is a matureness going to look like? Okay, let's make it very practical.
It might be easier to say what it doesn't look like.
Well, I was going to go there, actually. What does it look like when your six-year-old doesn't get his or her way?
Not good. Well, it says you're not knocked to and fro by every doctrine. Everything that comes your way is knocked you off your spiritual center. Every grievance, every dysfunctional attitude that comes your direction doesn't automatically knock you off your center or pull you away from your spiritual beliefs.
Okay.
I was maturity... I like trees, and I always think of one of those trees where you see the roots spreading out in the radius, where it's gripping the ground. Those, you know, that verse ties into where, you know, your rock here or there. A mature tree has a broad foundation where it touches everything, touches the ground in multiple places, and it's holding firm on that. I'd like to be like that in my spiritual life. No matter what I touch, how my spiritual man interacts with anything around me, I'm still squared away in the center.
Okay.
Solid.
When does this work end? It's right there. It's right there. How do you know that?
You're always learning.
See, you're guessing. Look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? There's actually a defined point there. It says when all. Does your text say all anywhere in that?
Yes.
When all have reached, what are the benchmarks? When all have reached this.
Community of faith, knowledge, Son of God.
Okay. Can we come back to the last Sunday morning? New people come into the body of Christ. Are they going to be measured according to that? Are they going to be mature?
No.
So the work never ends because the body is always in change. Now, you're here learning how to be more mature, preparing for service. An element of unity is being established. Meanwhile, people are coming in every week. Man in the Mirror describes it this way. They use this conveyor principle that they use to describe it, where a man, and this sounds rather mechanical, but the principle is valid. A man gets on the conveyor at one end, having come to faith in Christ, but he really knows nothing about how to live this life. As a matter of fact, as we've already talked about here, what's even worse is if he comes to an authentic faith later in his life, after having been in the church, just general, for years, chances are he's got a lot of stuff in there that he not only has to learn, he's got a lot that has to be ripped out. And he moves along the conveyor. Now here's what happens, and this is what many of us are doing. I don't want to beat you up here, but think about what you didn't say when I asked you the question, what does it say when 1,200 people are here? There are tons of people that are entering this conveyor. Who's going to help them to maturity? We all are. Therefore, at the same time, here's the measure of immaturity. Here's how you can tell how mature you are. If when you step onto the conveyor, you say, me, 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 feed me, help me, care for me, I don't understand, put stuff into me. If, on the other hand, you are starting to turn around and realize that there are people behind you on the conveyor that need themselves to be pulled along, then you are starting to grow in an understanding of the need for service and preparing for it. Does this make sense? So long as you're looking forward saying, feed me, feed me, feed me, you're clueless as to the men who are behind you and need to be pulled along into this. And at some point in time, you need to have a confidence in yourself that says, well, I don't know it all. I know enough to be able to turn around and grab the guy behind me by the arm and say, come on, I'll help you through this. Now,
when you look at that militarily, Glenn, that's what a forward line is for. You hold a forward line so that you can bring troops up behind. You don't just go run willy-nilly out into the field and let your troops scatter. You hold a forward position so that you can reinforce behind. Those guys coming in the conveyor behind, they're your backup. When you think about when Christ talks about, we are a military of sorts. You know, you have people coming that are backup. Train them and get them ready to
battle. All right, now I'm going to say something to you that is either going to make you depressed or it may excite you. The 21st century church in this country is significantly, in a lot of areas, broken and dysfunctional because this model has not been put into place. It is what it is because predominantly people come in on a Sunday and they say, feed me. They leave fat, smarter and happy. They're no longer dumb and happy. They're fat, smarter and happy. And they go back out into their everyday life. The only way that things can be different is if we start to embrace this true model of discipling. And so what it says is that whose job is it to mentor, coach, and develop 200 to 300 men in this church? John's?
Well,
yeah.
No, you can't do it.
John mentors five. Those five mentor 35. Those 35 mentor 105, and then 105.
Exactly.
Keeps going.
It is absolutely, here's what will happen. John may actually even push back on me a little bit here, but here's what can happen. A church will outgrow its capability to mentor and develop its people, and it will become ineffective. And the day that happens is the day the church stagnates. The flywheel principle here says this, though, and if any of you have remembered the flywheel principle that I've taught in the past, the flywheel principle says that once you get a machine going, it's going to coast for a long time on that momentum before it starts to slow down, which means that you can be sick as an organization and still coast for a long time on the momentum that was built up while you were healthy.
And those are even true business principles. That's actually a principle right there. You don't even know.
That's a
big
principle.
Real, right. But it can, you see it all different places of life. Mm-hmm. Teams, businesses, churches, especially.
Governments.
Yeah. And you think everything's okay. Well, look at this. We do this. And you've got to keep looking outward, not inward focus.
Okay, so turn over quickly to Hebrews 5. We're going to do one final thing just to confirm this. Hebrews 5, we're going to start at verse 11. So he's talking to a group of people and not even sure how mature they are, or if in fact they are right. Remember the line we left off with, that the people are being tossed to and fro, unsure, because they're not rock solid in their beliefs? 5, starting at 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. There's that word again. Learn, understand, practice. By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what's he hoping for? He's saying, by now, I should be able to rely on some of you to be carrying this work forward. But instead, where is my focus diverted to again? Instead of being able to relate to you as teammates all doing the work together, I'm still trying to build you up. Now, I'm not saying that as me personally talking to you. Don't read that into it. What I'm saying is, there's a really clear principle here that says it is the human tendency to coast and be lazy.
Well, Mike, you said dull of hearing, and Mike said slow to learn. Or maybe.
And that's, I even like that rendition of it a little better.
Don't even use slow, use unwilling. You're unwilling to learn these truths, the elementary truths of God. You're unwilling to learn and retain, using your everyday life, these things. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to tell somebody, no, I don't do that. It's not how I act. It's not what we do. It's hard. So we back away from it. And we go along and we're conformed to the world.
Now, I don't care whether you're here on Saturday morning, or whether you get your training somewhere else, or how you get your training. But the reality is, and I have conversations with men who show up here now and again, here and there, whenever it's convenient, who say, and these are their words, I enjoy being here. Can I tell you what? I'm talking to a core group that shows up here a lot. If the best you can say is that you enjoy being here, stay home. Seriously, there's too much work put into being here and doing this well for people who are just here for their personal amusement. I would rather have five people that are really committed to grow so that they can help this church, with the needs of this church. The guy that I met in the diner on Friday morning, there's hundreds more like him. Here's the question. Would you really like to help somebody along in their walk? It gets down to that question that Paul asks. Have you found any encouragement in Christ? Have you been blessed? Have you found any richness in this faith? And if so, if you have been benefited by it, would you like to pass this on? Do you really genuinely believe that there is no better way to live, even through the difficulties, even through the challenges, even when, frankly, sometimes you ask yourself, do I want to be here? But at the end of the day, you say, you know, there is no better way to live, and I would like to help other people understand that. And that's why I hope you're here. Okay, now that I've beat you all up, let's move on. Wow, that's a great question. And unlike what many people in the church believe, I'm going to offer you a different definition.
It's easy. Ask a mature person. Ask John, where am I in my walk? Where am I on this conveyor? What do you think I do? Don't assume that you know. Ask.
Turn over to... Turn over to Luke 24 while I answer that question. What is the Luke 24? I just want you to turn over there while I'm answering Marco's question. What is the end game here? We looked at it already. I just erased it from the board, as a matter of fact. Service, unity of purpose that defines that service, and not being tossed to and fro by every challenge, which means stamina, endurance, capability to weather a storm. Those are the marks of maturity. Remember what we said? The three components: learn, understand, it's in your notes from a couple of weeks ago, practice. What you are practicing determines, you can benchmark this for yourself. What you are practicing in your everyday life determines your level of maturity. Remember we put the formula there the other week? The trust plus the understanding should equal what? And it's what I know plus what I'm confident in is going to equal
obedience.
So the level of maturity is measured by, am I obedient to what I already understand? Do you know people who know a lot and do nothing? I would rather that you have a rock solid hold on two pieces of doctrine and put them into play in your everyday life than know 80 of them, that you can talk about them in great detail, you know exactly where to find 20 confirming scriptures that corroborate them, but you do nothing with it. Just know two things and do something with them. I'm not saying you should stay that way. Try to know three by next year maybe, but do something with the ones that you know something about. That's the measure of maturity. Would you want to add anything to that? It just seems like something that you would want to add something to. No. All right. Well, now that you're all at Luke 24, I guess I should.
I would, but you're saying exactly, and we've talked about it, this is what this is with the Apostle James. He said, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And that's just where it's at.
All right, so here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that so far this morning, I've made you ask the question, all right, Glenn, I'd like to start to help some other people, but where do I start? You were all thinking that, weren't you?
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, I want to show you a couple of possible opportunities for doing this. The first thing I'd like to say is this. Don't expect those who are less mature to approach you. By definition, people who are less mature don't know that they need help or wouldn't know where to turn for it. Hence, they are immature. They don't know. So what would you, as an immature person, hope for? Somebody to make a commitment to invest in you. How do people get into church to begin with?
Somebody likes them.
Usually that's the way it works. That's still the most common way that somebody shows up. It doesn't matter how many millions we spend on billboards, and it's still helpful to do that because it backs up the message. It doesn't matter how many, believe me, it doesn't matter how many messages you put on the screen in there. Nobody pays any attention to them anyway. It all gets down to simple personal relationship and personal invitation. If that's what brings them into the fellowship of believers, what's going to grow them in the fellowship of believers?
Personal touch.
It's exactly the same thing. And what we too often do is bring them into the relationship with Christ and kick them to the curb and move on to invite new ones. We don't do that knowingly. But who would take a 10-day-old baby and just say, you know, you should be good to go now. I'll check in on you from time to time. I'll see how you're doing. Maybe once a day I'll stop by and see if you're doing all right. And if you need anything, give me a call. I mean, we don't do it that way. Biologically, why would we think that that works spiritually?
Well, you kind of can. But the American, that guy didn't take care of him. He just took him someplace and dropped him off where he knew he could be cared for and then said, I'll be back later. I mean, if you invite somebody in and you spend a minute with them.
Huh?
But he left lots of money.
Yeah, I mean,
but if you do bring somebody in, it's okay to bring somebody in and go, hey, you know what? I think that you'd be good in this group. I think this group is good for you. CR, that's my thing. Like, oftentimes somebody will say, hey, you know what? I bet this group would be good for you. They come in, we care for them.
Somebody has
to the best of our ability. And it's not always the person who sends them.
Right. But somebody has
to care for that individual, and you and I have had this conversation.
Now, he makes a valid point. You may personally not have the unique set of skills and giftings that are going to help that person, but you take a personal responsibility for this. Here's the question. Who is the church?
We are.
Everybody.
Do you believe that? Do you really believe that you are responsible? I stand at the back of every service. I just look. I watch. I say, what's there? What's my role for the week? Who do I need to talk with? How do I need to connect with somebody? Because men need help. They don't know they need help. They don't even know what to do. Do you disagree?
No, I think it's funny because we are so far, like you're just barely touching what we are. I don't need any help. I'm good. I don't need you. I don't need that. I'm good. We have no idea how really lost we really are.
Do you remember the man I said at the diner the other day? Incidentally, Bill, it's not you. Okay? It's all good. It's not you. That man is not here. I listened to him rant for a few minutes about the problems in his marriage and how life was this and life was that and all that. And hey, we all go through that. Right? If you had a spare hour, I could rant about my marriage too. But that's neither here nor there. I asked him a simple question. What are you doing to feed and care for yourself inside? He didn't even understand the question. I mean, it wasn't that he said, well, I should be, but I'm not. He didn't even understand the question. Now, here's what he could tell me. That he was faithful to be at the gym every day. I said, why? Because I don't want to I don't want to be unhealthy. I want to be fit. I have goals. I'm working toward being physically this, and I want to enter this kind of competition. I want to do this. So that's important. Yes. Well, what are you doing to equip your inner man? Well, what do you mean? Well, are you reading anything new? Are you learning anything new? Are you in any way taking in new insights that will help you, give you more options for how to respond to the difficulties in your relationships? Well, no, I don't like to read. Well, have you given any thought to any other ways that you could... Well, I don't know. Well, so if you're content to be the person next year that you were this year on the inside, what hope do you have for having any life different than the life that you have now? And there was like dead silence. Maybe he and I won't be friends anymore. I don't know. But
he didn't even know change was possible. Didn't even know.
Well, he can relate that, I believe, start to relate that to his physical body, to his...
Oh, he absolutely can.
So, yeah.
And we had some follow-up texts throughout the day, and I mean... But here's the thing. Believe me when I say that most of the people that are coming in here are not in a position where they really understand. They need you to reach to them. They will not, for the most part, reach to you. All right. I think I beat that one to death. Does anybody have any reasonable questions that they'd like to ask about that? Okay. So we're going to start at verse 13. I'd say it's a safe bet we're not going to get through three pages of notes today. What do you think?
How do you start that conversation? You've got the guy sitting in front of you. You know who he is. He might even be a friend of yours. But how do you start that conversation that leads him in a direction, in the direction of maturity?
I'll tell you how I start it. What are you learning? What are you reading? Tell me what you're doing with your life.
You just said it. You start asking questions.
You do.
A series of questions is to get him to start to open up and to get that person to...
No, you're right here.
I think oftentimes taking roles are for... We don't necessarily look for it. We don't do that.
Let's actually take this text and use it, because exactly what you just said. Good to see you. That very day, two of them... Did I tell you where we're starting? Verse 13?
Yeah.
Okay. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" So how does he start? With a question. So, what are you guys talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. What does that tell you? He'd hit a nerve, right? It just re-reminded them of everything that they were thinking about and talking about.
It's also a good example of how men respond.
You mean with not many words? That may be the best comment. You may win the prize for the morning there. Then one of them named Cleopas answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "Don't you love the way he's just toying with this and teasing it out of them?" "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened." We're just going to stop right there. So, what's their hope? Okay. Yes, all that is true. Here's their hope. They're not talking about say, did you see how the Phillies won last night? They're talking about news. All right, this is current news. It's exactly like talking about, are you following the North Korean thing? It's almost like that, except it's having the conversation about what's happening in North Korea while you're in South Korea wondering what's going to happen across the border from there. They're not just talking about current events. They're talking about current events as they apply to these people's lives personally and what their hopes were related to those current events. And the current events are not turning out at all the way they had hoped. Do you have anything to say to the dashed hopes of the people that you come in contact with? That's the question. All right. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. All right, again, give me a read on that. What's happening? Confusing news. Very confusing news. So the guy we placed all our hopes in is dead, but now he's dead and gone, and now there's rumors circulating about things, and we are extremely unsettled in our spirits and don't know what to do about that. So here's,
they really are confused, because the first clue is when they said he was a prophet. Not so sure he is that Messiah. So
very,
it is. It's unfolding right here. Their emotions are
running away. Really. He also said, I had hope.
Yes.
That just clues right there that they're already beyond that sorrow point where they're already leaving behind all of their beliefs. How sad that is.
Yeah. Yeah.
3 days.
Yeah.
All right. So we're worried. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he finds an opening. He takes advantage of it, but he also has the tools to take advantage of it. Now, none of us is Jesus. What did Jesus give those guys there? Let's turn over a little bit. We're going to jump down to verse 32. We'll go back up afterwards. But they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened up to us the scriptures? What are they saying? I'll give you my interpretation. For the first time in our lives, we've heard this stuff, and it actually makes complete sense. I'm personalizing it for them. I've spent 20 or 30 years listening to people every Saturday read from the scroll. I've spent time memorizing things. I've spent time thinking about this stuff, and frankly, it was all just words. And all of a sudden, everything now makes sense. And although it doesn't say it here, what they're really saying is, what a tremendous gift I've just been given. Would you like to be able to give that kind of gift of understanding? Have you ever read the scriptures and they're not made sense? Have you wasted time and not wasted, but have you waded through stuff and none of it had any meaning? Do you have more insight and understanding now than you had then? Hopefully. You're working on it, right? Wouldn't you like to be able to give that gift? Wouldn't you like to be the catalyst for this moment in somebody else's life? The aha moment. See, at the beginning of the day, I told you what was necessary for the church to grow. But unless you have some personal motivation for it, you're not going to do it. Have you had any aha moments in your life where somebody said something and for the first time it made sense and it clicked and it made all the difference in your life from that moment on? Have you ever had one of those moments? Now, if you haven't, it's hard to imagine the difference it could make in another man's life. But if you have had one of those aha moments yourself, and you have any heart for people, you're going to want to help other people have those moments too. All right, so how did Jesus do this? This is the question. It's the question that Jim asked before he left. How do we do this?
There's a different way of seeing
this. How did he start things? With a question. And he let them get their emotions out. He let them get all of who they were in the inside out. How does that happen? Let me ask you a question. How many of you did your homework? How many of you remember what the homework assignment was from last week? Okay, I've seen a lot of hands. What was it? How many of you actually followed through on your homework assignment? And incidentally, contacting me doesn't count. Okay. So you've made first contact. Sounds like a good movie. Oh, it is. Never mind. Bob, that sounds like a joke you would tell.
I'm catching on.
How'd you find it? Was it easy? Let me ask you this. Did you take the safe way out and contact somebody you already knew so well that it was not a stretch? Or did you really reach?
Both.
Okay. What are you going to do next? It's right here. What are you going to do next? In the context of everyday life in 21st century America, what is the next step? So you make first contact. What do you say?
Should get together with
them. What's going on? You're going to get, hey, let's do something. Let's get together outside of here. Let's just talk about life. I'm going to give you a couple weeks, and that's going to be your next assignment. You're going to make a connection, but it's not going to be in the group. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to walk in here on a Sunday morning. If you're a greeter, you have a huge advantage. If you're an usher, you already have a huge advantage. You see people walk by you. You have all of them right there in front of you. I want you to make a contact with somebody you don't know and start to build some relationship. Awkward as it might be, and if it doesn't go well, you're not going to quit until you find someone. You're going to be like the annoying used car salesman, but with a little bit more tact. People are hungry for good connection. There's only one way we get comfortable at this. It's doing it, and it's awkward at first.
It's a be careful the way we approach.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, my word. Yeah, you don't want to chase people away. But you know what? You should be good at this. I really believe you will. You guys have been showing up here for a while. You've learned how to. Are you more comfortable here with this group of people than you were when you first came here? Does it feel more natural? How many of you have in the time that you have been in this church developed more confidence in your ability to reach out to people than you had? Right? That comes with being in community. I'm not asking you to walk up to a total stranger on the street. I'm asking you to walk up to somebody who is already here, part of our family. Maybe somebody you've seen for a long time already. Hey, I don't know your name, and how are you doing, and tell me a little bit about yourself. And if it doesn't go anywhere, it doesn't go anywhere. That's okay. All right. I'm going to ask you to do the Colossians verse yourself. That's going to be part of your homework. Let's go down to this important tip number one on page 12. Here's the premise, and I talk again with a lot of guys who are content to say that they serve in the church by greeting, by ushering, by doing one of these other responsibilities. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take it right back to the diner conversation from Friday morning. The one man that I'm talking with says, you know, I don't get it. My wife should really be happy. My kids should really be happy. Every week, I bring home a paycheck. I mean, what is it they want from me? Now, he's not that different than a lot of guys. What is he saying? As a matter of fact, maybe some of you in this room think that way or thought that way. What's he really saying? My job is... Go ahead.
I don't like these people. They're... You get the feeling sometimes that you're producing that example. And I was in that, been in that situation. I'm producing and they're consuming. You know, I'm moving things forward and they're just sucking it up. There's a black hole kind of feeling, you know, where they're just, any light that's coming out, they're sucking it. It's just going away. What am I accomplishing? What am I doing? Why isn't there a respect given back that I'm, that's what I'm doing for you, you know, thank you, that kind of feeling. That the exchange is not fair to the fellow you're talking to. I've been in that situation where it feels like the exchange is not fair.
You did that so well. No, I mean that. You did that so well. You described exactly what he was feeling so well. But you also, or he also, described where his weakness was. He was content to be a great provider. And if he did that well, wasn't that enough? Now, in 17th century America, can I say that would have been a noble cause? If you could keep a real, in that case, this was not metaphorical, if you could keep a roof over your family's head and you actually could put some food on the table and you could do some of that basic stuff, you were considered reasonably okay as a provider. You know, the interesting thing is that the Hebrew texts never talk about a man's role as solely the provider. Whose responsibility is it to nurture and care for the inner person of the people in that family? It is the father's job. And so, by God's definition, we are not yet successful if we have been great providers but have been ineffective or non-existent nurturers. You hear what I'm saying? The church is a family. The church is an organization, but the church is a family. Men love the church as an organization because in an organization, you do tasks. Men are really good at doing tasks. The church is a family, and that means that we all need nurturing and caring for. From the time we come in the door for the first time, from the time we make our first profession of faith, until we take our last breath, we are people who need nurturing and caring for. Men are great at doing tasks. Guys, if you want to be a whole person and you want to be effective in family, you need to be more than a great doer of tasks. Does that make sense? And most of us will sit on the sidelines because we don't do it necessarily at home. And if we're not effective at it at home, we're surely not going to be effective at it here. And it is not an either-or proposition. See, Mike. Do you remember we talked starting several weeks ago how we've exchanged what? What have we exchanged? Oh, good. I don't need to stand still and be downcast. Good. Can I hear that repeated louder? The truth of God for a lie. The truth of God for a lie, and the glory of God for an idol. And so what do we say then? That many men have embraced a lie already. That lie lives within them, and that we have to help them understand the lies that have already permeated their life. That's one of those lies. If I'm a good provider, that's enough. One of the lies that we carry with us into the church then is if I am a good task doer, that's enough, and somebody else will care for the people. We have to be both. Right? Nobody wants a wife who is just a great cook. Right? Enough said. Right? Nobody wants a wife who is just a great cook. But how many people want a wife who is a bad cook? See, we want both, don't we? Comments or questions on that before we move on?
Depends what she looks like.
Can I have your name there, sir?
There's something I've heard over the years that encapsulates what you're saying, and that is if we always do what we've always done, we'll always get what we've
always gotten. Yep.
We don't want to break out and try to be so uncomfortable for it, but that's the essence of growth.
Yep. Okay. I want to jump down. I'll let you read the Rent on Success principle yourself. Incidentally, I give you this stuff so that you can actually read it. So one of the things you can do in your whatever personal practices time you have throughout the week is go through some of this. I want to look at this next thing, because here is a real measure of what we've talked about in terms of developing spiritual stamina and endurance. You see these three words: belief, attitude, and circumstance. Now, I'd like you to think about this for a minute. What happens when the direction of influence goes this way? We start with circumstance out here, attitude, and belief. And the influence is going this way. Describe that for me. My situation is going to start to dictate my attitude about it, and is then going to in turn influence the belief that I have. Give me an example of that.
Jumping.
Give me more than a one word.
Sure. You know, you're around the culture of drugs. You know, before you know it, you're taking them, and before you know it, you're hooked on them, and then you're doing harder stuff. You're being influenced by what's around you.
Okay. There, I've just given you a circumstance. Job loss. Unpack that for me. When the direction of influence goes this way, what happens?
You lose your job, so you become depressed, so you sit on the couch, so you never put out applications, so you never get a job, so you become more depressed, so you never get a job.
Okay, now we've just a reinforcing cycle there. Okay, so that's one of the possibilities. What in the end do you take away about your belief in yourself?
Like our last possible.
Which is?
You're
not worth keeping, are you? When? How many men do you know that allow this to happen? As a matter of fact, your old man does this all the time. The circumstances of my life dictate my interpretation of them, and therefore my attitude, and therefore I start to change my beliefs based on them.
Yep.
So you get things like, forgive me, life sucks, and then?
You know.
See, everybody knew that phrase, didn't they? All right. Now what happens though? If we change the direction. And incidentally, this is important, because if you're going to coach people, you really need to understand this principle. This makes all the difference in working with people. What happens if the direction of influence goes that way?
what Jesus did in Luke. He explained to them what the scripture said.
Ooh, come on, bring it. There you go. Come on.
Established their belief. So now their attitude no longer is they're looking down. They can turn this over. Okay, Jesus, he's describing how the scriptures are filled. Their attitude is now one of hope again. What he said, that we had hope. Their hope is restored. Now their circumstances become something different. Jesus turns it, or God turns things, my life inside out with this exact thing, where poor me, my wife, my life, my kids, all this stuff that stinks. God's good to me, is my attitude. Like, and that's what I have to share with people. That's what I do have to share with people. Like, you got stuff? You know, I got stuff. What's the difference? God's good to me.
Anybody brave enough to share? I don't want to cut you off. You did a really great job there. Anybody else have a personal story that they'd like to share about influence flow in either direction? Do you remember how he described people who are swayed to and fro? Why are they that?
Because they need the other way. They're always looking at the glass half full instead of half empty instead of half full. And they don't want to hear it because now they're depressed or in a situation where they don't think they're going to be able to get out of it. And they're not looking for the way out.
If your anchor is here, let's assume that this is a line. If your anchor is here, where's your belief going to move?
Yeah.
Think about this. This is the fixed point. And we're going to draw a line to there.
You can't, because circumstances always change.
Well, then what's going to happen? Yeah. Okay, so now tomorrow's circumstances down here. So where's that line going to be? Your beliefs are going to be all over the place. But if you start with and anchor that, you start to put a rein on your circumstances. And even if you can't fix your circumstances, you remain rock solid. Does everybody buy into this so far?
Yes, sir.
How do I make that rock solid? Because until it is, this is all just theory. That's why we invest. And that's one of the important principles that any guy you're going to work with, you need to help him to understand that. Because most people are living with the direction of flow from right to left in that diagram. Yes?
That guy you had to talk to in the diner, okay? He had belief. Strong belief in where he was moving. He got to where he is because of his belief. Okay? He's got that good foundation. That's what got him. If you turn that over and put it into your spiritual life, it's just the same thing. You just have to have that rock solid to get you where you want to go. He's just empty in that.
Yes, he is.
He's empty. But he's full. He's full in his regular life.
Yeah, you get it.
Yes.
Not sure if it exactly follows, but it seems like it does. My business plan that I use with my clients, every time I go in, as a contract, when I go in and speak with the customer, what have you, and right away people are trying to sell the car without talking about all the other needs in between. So every one of my estimates have purpose, plan, and result, belief, and reason.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so it's the exact same thing. It's a purpose, and plan, and result. You know, and it's, I think it makes you successful when you follow that model. You go the other way, you have the result at the end. Sometimes people are like, you know, well, that's what the other guy said. You know, so you've got to have all three of them. And it goes the other way, it can be a disaster.
Thank you. Scott.
One way to put it in circumstances, controlling our actions, our mentality, our emotions, our success in life. Take a young shot. His parents tell him, you're never going to amount to this, you're never going to be anything, you're bad, you're no good, you're trouble. You know, you can do it. I believe in you. They become free in whatever. Because they believe that they can do more. I remember a saying, and I don't know exactly how it goes, but it's something like, in order to find the limits of the possible, you have to reach into the impossible.
Can you repeat that?
Another saying.
That's good.
The saying?
Yeah.
Say it again.
In order to find the limits of the possible, you have to reach into the impossible. And I think a lot of times, even that child who believes that they are worthless, really kind of what we are developing as spiritual leaders, they need somebody to approach them, to invite them into a new mental way of thinking, a new mindset, that you can break out of and you can become something new.
Okay. All right. I am not going to have enough time to go through everything on this final page, which is 14. I'm not even going to touch page 13. I'll let you read that for yourself. Please take the time to read this stuff. There is enough material here this week that even for those of you that I've kind of like mapped out some sort of a basic scripture reading plan to start with, this would be a good week for you to take a break from that. Go through these verses. This is critical. We might, as a matter of fact, what I'd like you to do is go through these verses on page 14, bring your comments and questions for next week, and we may spend some time discussing this a little bit more. I want to go through at least one of these, and we're going to talk about three things then. So if somebody would do a first through, and incidentally, this is a good model for reading Scripture. Give it a once through, so you get the basic feel for it. Then come back and start to break it down and unpack it. Then if you have questions, you can move even forward or backward in the text and see if there's context that maybe seems to be missing to you and you need to search for more clues to be able to understand it. So a quick read through, get the feel for it, then go back, look for the components that you want to understand more of, and then scour the broader picture of Scripture in order to find context if necessary. All right. Somebody want to read this first Scripture? 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 9. And it's right there. You don't need to turn anywhere. You don't need to do anything. Well, clearly it won't be you because you've got a donut in your mouth, right?
First Peter, I got it.
He's got it.
You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, to make clear the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day He visits us.
Okay. Now, admittedly, you could probably spend 4 or 5 days on this one verse. Okay, there's a lot here. But we're going to go through it quickly, and I'm asking you to look for these three things. Everybody needs to know who they are. This is critical. We have moved from part one of this coaching was understanding some basic concepts and principles for personal development. They were what? A commitment to invest. That was your cue. Next. Oh, yeah, I know. You got donut in your mouth. Anybody else who's not eating right now? Okay, that's the rest of the investment plan. I have to have a commitment to invest in myself, my relationship with God, before I can invest in the lives of other people. That was part one. But then I have to have a plan for that investment, right? I have to learn how to discover new things that are going to help me with that investment process. And then what was the final thing? I have to practice what I'm learning. So that's the overall success strategy. How do I grow? But now we're going to take those skills that we're learning. How do I break the Scripture down? And we're going to apply it to influencing our belief, which was one of the core things from the day, because we want the direction of influence to flow from belief, then to attitude, and then that helps us to clarify our circumstances and interpret our circumstances instead of allowing our circumstances to interpret our belief. So, three things. My identity, my position, and my purpose. Let's take a look at this first verse, and you are going to then, throughout the week, take the rest of these verses, and you're going to ask yourself, what do these tell me about who I am in Christ? How secure my position is? What's my rank? What's my rating? Where do I stand there? Who am I? Where do I stand in relationship to Christ? And do I learn anything about a purpose that I have for living? And just think about this. If you know who you are, you know your security, and you know why you're here on planet Earth, would that make a difference in what you did every day?
Yes, totally.
If you could really answer those questions and you were confident in them, you wouldn't have to wander aimlessly. Okay, enough of me talking. It's your turn. What can I learn about any of these three from that first verse, or collection of verses that Brian read?
We are God's people.
Okay. Art, be a little bit more specific.
Well, we're the chosen ones.
There it is. Wasn't it random? How does it feel to be chosen? Or let me flip it around. How does it feel to be the last guy in the fourth grade baseball in the class, and they're picking sides for baseball, and you're the one guy who isn't chosen? How does that feel? What does that make you think about your personal identity and security? God for football. No, Art, that's not the point. Yeah. Identity.
When we're chosen by somebody, it makes us feel desirable.
It does.
It makes us feel like important and included. Whereas if it just said, you are my people, I mean...
If it just said, you are my people, that was really good.
If you're born in America, so you're American. It's like not my choice.
Right, you did.
You choose to be American, it's like you came here from somewhere else. It's the same thing.
I'm wanted.
You know, you're part of your family because you were born into that family, not because you were necessarily wanted.
The adopted, the theory of being adopted is what's so important.
It is.
If someone actually wanted you to pick you, they didn't just have you.
That's how we are.
That's right.
But yeah, okay. So you are chosen. I know somebody had their hand up, and I'll get to them in a minute. I hope you remember who you are, because I don't. Who are you chosen by? Okay. So it's one thing to be chosen for the fourth grade softball team, right? It's one thing when the guy in the class who's in charge of picking teams picks you, right? And that makes you feel really good. How would it feel to be chosen by God? If you really meditated on that for a little while, if you really carried that with you into your day-to-day life, how many of you have had any bad, even a bad hour this past week? Has anybody had a bad hour? In the midst of your bad hour, if you could remember, no matter what, I am God's kid and I have been chosen by God, could that help you at least to get through the bad hour? All right, now who had their hand up?
Yep,
Scott.
I'm kind of jumping ahead of my thoughts.
Okay, anything else? So my identity, my position, and my purpose. You're mining this scripture for any clues on any of these. Who else?
Stranger in this world.
That's another position, isn't it? So what does that tell you?
There's a line. There's a fence.
Brian, did you say you're strange or a stranger?
Both.
Okay. Nobody laughed at that. Apparently it wasn't very funny. There's a fence. Go on.
I'm separated from this world. The attitude thing from the thing before. You know, I have to, knowing that, makes me understand what goes on in the world and where I am adopted into this family. It's a separate thing. You know, I'm not British. I'm not Mexican. I'm an American. You know, there's a border that has me in a different set of rules, government, that kind of thing.
Let me illustrate this with a story from another conversation I had this week. I'm meeting with another fella who is... He describes the situation this way. He said, well, you know, I'd really like to make God a part of my life. Couldn't I just invite God to go along with me? No, really, that's what he said. Couldn't I just invite God to go along with me? I mean, it's not like I don't want him in my life, but couldn't he just ride along with me? What will be wrong with that?
He's got the I am mixed up.
And I was trying to explain to him that by definition, God is not a passenger. He doesn't ride along with things.
He's not like
Cole Fire. No, he's not.
But isn't that just the immature view of God that he's this big because I'm this big? You know, when a mature Christian recognizes that you're just this, and God is so much bigger, that it's just such a foreign concept
right.
to a mature Christian.
So actually, go ahead.
No, what's the difference is you got your eye on yourself, but what it is you believe that he's here for you instead of you're here for him.
Yeah, yeah. So to come back to what Brad said, it's basically, if you can imagine this, here's me this big. And here's God this big. Well, who fits inside of whom?
Yeah.
Right? So I want to take this and put it into me and pretend that I can manage this. I want to come back to what Brian said. Because it's really important. You will be in conflict so long as you're trying to straddle the fence. And that's what that guy is doing. He wants God, but he wants God on his terms. You cannot be secure in who you are if you keep playing games with your position. You are either an alien in this world and you have joined a new kingdom, or you really kind of want to be a citizen of both. There's no dual citizenship. And I'm not playing games with words here, but people are in agony on the inside, and they're really... How can you be secure in your identity if you're not sure?
Whose team are you on? You went back to the team you were chosen. Whose team are you on?
That is it. Yeah. And this is a tough choice. There's no question about it. And you know what? I have great respect for somebody who, like Jesus said, counts the cost and is thinking through that. If they take some time to reason through it and are willing to make a good, full, intelligent choice.
I think we're beyond that. The verse says, still your old family, your old, still influence you to the point of the war. So, you still have that juggle of you're not completely on God's side, or you have the influence from your old family. How good is that?
Anything else that we can take away from this?
Seems like he makes a lot about the mercy.
Okay, we haven't done anything. I don't want to cut you off there, but at least so we get a little something. What about a purpose? Is there anything in there that gives me a clue as to what I might be here for?
That you may declare the praises of him.
Okay. Do you have a good example?
No, I said the purpose is to be a good example.
Yeah,
I think that the pagans
live such good lives.
Okay, and what does that look like?
See your good deeds.
Okay, and so you're doing these for what reason? You said it already. Why are we doing the good deeds? Why are we living the way we're living? Because it brings honor to God. Where's your identity? Where's your allegiance? If you're unclear about where your allegiance is, which position, which side of the fence you're on, what's going to happen when you do good stuff? see, you're vacillating. It's like, am I doing this because I want the credit, or am I doing it because I'd like to give the credit to God? Am I doing this because I'm not secure in my own identity within Christ, and so I need to prop up my identity and make myself look good because I'm not really sure I'm good on the inside, but if I can convince enough people on the outside that I'm good, then maybe I'll be okay for the day. You're all looking at me kind of blank, like you've never done that, okay? So maybe I'm the only one who's ever had to prop up his own identity, but maybe that day will come to you too. All right. Anything else you want to take out of there?
Glenn, in my devotions this week, I was just sitting and trying to figure out what you were saying. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. And that's the battle for us.
All right. Thank you. Can you take this model, the IPP? What is it? Without looking down at your notes? Can you take that model now and use that and go through the rest of these scriptures and search for things? And remember, this is practical application. I don't want you to come back here theologically rich and obediently bankrupt. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like, once I get this, what am I going to do with it? Oh, this is who I am. It's going to reinforce my belief, my core belief. This is who I am. And out of that, it will change my attitude. And instead of my circumstances influencing me, what happens? I begin to influence my circumstances. Okay.